2 Timothy, as we finish up chapter 1 this morning. We left off in verse 12. We're finishing up verse 12. And as we've seen so far, Paul has written this letter to Timothy, encouraging him to keep going, to keep pressing on, both in his walk with God and his pastoral ministry, to keep going. Remember 1 Timothy, that letter was, hey, Timothy, you're a young guy. I'm teaching you exactly how to pastor and what to do. But now it's you've got some years under your belt. You're confident in your job description, but now you got to keep going. You got to keep pressing on. And for many people, although this letter could speak to me literally more than most people here, having this letter written to a young pastor, I can relate to that. But to each one of us, to keep pressing on, to keep continuing on, to keep going in our walk with the Lord. And so, as we've seen that, we pick up in verse 13 where he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain the standard of sound words. We talked in 1 Timothy 6, I think it was, about sound words. Yes, it was chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And we found out, that's just on the other page here in my Bible, where it says that sound words, back in chapter 6, verse 3, it said, "The sound words are those of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness." And if you were here that Sunday, you probably remember that sound words, we talked about, they've got to line up with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've got to line up with the doctrine according to godliness. And we talked quite a bit about that, about how so many doctrines, about how so many teachings in the church, both then and now, don't conform to godliness and don't conform to the words of Jesus Christ, and how easy it is to blow those false doctrines out of the water and those man's traditions right out of the water just by reading the Word of God and lining it up. Does this encourage me to godliness? Does this promote godliness in my life, or does this encourage me to carnality? And so sound words, he's told to retain the standard. So we know what sound words are, but here's a new word study for you, the word standard. If you're reading the NIV, that should say pattern. If you're reading King James or New King James, I believe, renders the word form. Now, retain the standard or retain the pattern or retain the form. The Greek word is actually insightful and interesting. It talks about a repeatable pattern, and I actually like the NIV rendering of this word the best, because it is a pattern. It speaks of something that would be repeatable over and over and over. For example, when they print our dollar bills, they want each one of them to be the same, don't they? That's because the dollar bill changer at the car wash won't take it if it's a little bit different. And those of you who have tried, like me, to make dollar bills at home, find they've got to be exactly the same. Otherwise, the FBI comes and it's a whole mess, and you have to run to Wyoming and get into the ministry. Purely hypothetical there. But a repeatable pattern. Ladies, those of you who do the stamping, you know, those of you who are stamping up, you can count on, if you get that little puppy dog with the heart that says, "I love you," that you can count on every time you stamp that, it's going to be the same. It's not going to be an alligator with somebody's leg hanging out of it. It's going to be that same puppy dog stamped over and over and over. And this Greek word was used in ancient Greece to talk about the pattern, and specifically, it's used in ancient literature to refer to the horse's hoof print as it walks or runs along the ground, leaving that same hoof print over and over and over and over. That's why I like the word pattern there, because that's exactly what it is. And so Paul says, retain that pattern, retain that standard, retain that rubber stamp or that horse's hoof print over and over and over of sound words. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Paul is saying that any minister, any teacher, anyone who shares God's word should not be coming up with new things, but repeating the old things. Now that's kind of against modern philosophy, isn't it? Who are the popular people in any scientific field or psychological field or medical field? They're guys that are coming up with new stuff. You know, in psychology, they say, you know, yes, you should spank your children to discipline them, to teach them a sense of right and wrong. And that's popular for a few years. But then somebody comes out and says, no, we're damaging our children's self-esteem. And we need to come up with this new teaching, which says never, never raise your hand against the child. Now, he's the popular guy. And then someone else comes out and says, no, we ought to do this. And then a few years later, someone says, no, we have to do this. And the guy with the new teaching is the one that's popular. And it's the same in psychology. It's the same in medicine. Oh, we thank God for the guys who come up with new ideas in medicine. But we don't thank God for the guys who come up with new ideas in the pulpit. Because the fact is, the truth is old. This gospel is old. That doesn't mean old and stale. It's old and true. The old saying goes, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's probably not true. In regards to things of God, it's not up to me to come up with some new teaching, to have some new revelation, to have some new message. What it is for me to take the old truths and make it understandable to you, a new generation. See, we're a new generation who needs the old standard, the old pattern, the old teaching. And Paul's telling Timothy, look, don't feel bad that you're not coming up with some new revelation or something. That's not your job. And, you know, we see what happens when guys come up with new patterns and new teachings. They hold themselves up in Waco, Texas, or they get everyone to dress in white sheets and stand on a mountain over in Thailand. That's what we get when we get new teachings. Or we get them all down in Pensacola, Florida, barking and laughing and falling over and acting like idiots. That's what happens when we get the new teaching. And Paul is saying, retain the standard. It should be like a horse's hoofprint in the dirt. The same thing that I taught should be the same thing that you teach, should be the same thing that the guys you disciple teach, and so on and so forth. For the next 2,000 years or whenever Jesus comes back, it should be the same thing over and over and over. Now, that doesn't mean the same stale old pastor jokes. And that doesn't mean the same stale sermon that you pull out of your file cabinet and say, well, this worked last year about this time. No, it's the same truth presented in a fresh way. You see, manna, the bread of life, the word of God, gets stale after a while if it's presented the same way. You can't keep a file cabinet full of sermons and say, well, I got a year's worth of sermons, and so once I get through that year, I'll just repeat them again. And unfortunately, guys do that. But you know what happened to the manna in the wilderness. If the guys tried to keep it overnight, if they tried to store it up in their file cabinets, it was gross. It was worm infested, maggot infested. It was rotten and smelly. And you know that some guys, they say, well, hey, I've got my 52 sermons, and so I can pretty much go from here, never study a day again in my life. And you know that comes out, it's rotten, it's smelly, it's wormy. And so we need to present the old truth in a fresh way. Fresh revelation of the old truth. Not a new revelation, but a fresh revelation of the old truth. Now, Jeremiah, the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. The ancient paths. You know, if you're driving somewhere, let's say you want to get to the mall. You want to get to the mall right after church. You know, repent. What are you doing going to the mall right after church? You want to get to the mall right after church, and you're thinking, why go that same old way? You know, why go down Story and then, or over Story and then down Powder House and across Del Range? Why do that? There's a big field right there. Have you noticed that? Let's cut a new path. Let's make a new way. You know, you're going to get in trouble doing stuff like that. It's the ancient paths that work well, isn't it? You know, I've tried cutting a new path back to Pine Bluffs, and it just doesn't work. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. See, people have gone this way before you. They've worked it out. The Lord has laid that straight and narrow path. He's going, if you go this way, it'll be easier. If you try and cut a new path, can't guarantee where you're going to end up, but it definitely won't be in the right place. And so a good teacher, and I believe the best teachers in every generation are not guys that come up with new teachings. They're guys that take the ancient paths and lead us in them. Direct us on the way. Say, hey, everybody, this is the ancient path. It was cut. It's the truth. Let's all walk down this way. And those are the best teachers of every generation. And you can look back at the Moody's and the Spurgeons and the John Corsons and guys like that, and you go, these are guys that take us down. It's not the same old path. It's the ancient path, encouraging us to walk down that path in a fresh new way. And he says we're to retain that standard or that pattern, that rubber stamp, that printing press, that horse's hoof print. We're to retain that standard of sound words in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. See, it's not just a matter of expounding on truth. It's a matter of faith and love, doing it in faith and love. You see, you know when somebody's teaching something they don't believe, don't you? I mean, it's written on them. And you know when someone's teaching it to you and doesn't really care if you get it or not, doesn't really care about you whether you receive it or not. You know, it drives me crazy when I drive by the hospital and I see the doctors and nurses out back smoking. Does that drive you nuts? If anybody shouldn't be smoking, it's the doctors and nurses that are treating the people with lung cancer and emphysema and bronchitis. Because, and I'm not coming down on people for smoking. That's for a sermon for another day, I guess. As soon as we get to it in the Bible, I'll condemn it. But, you know, when a doctor reeks of cigarettes and tells the person, you got to quit smoking, what does that mean? He's got no faith in what he's saying, and you know. Or your doctor weighs 400 pounds and says, well, let's get you on this diet. He doesn't believe what he's saying. He's not applying it to his own life. He has no faith in what he's doing. And you know, the same is true with love. You know the difference between a doctor who's got a good bedside manner and a terrible one. One who cries when he breaks you the news that you've got a terminal disease, and one who you're just another name on a chart and goes through and, yeah, sorry, deal with it. Counselor's downstairs. You know the difference. And in ministry, Paul's saying, you've got to retain the standard of sound words, not just the truth of the sound words, but to believe it, to have faith in your heart, and to love the people that you're telling it to. If you don't want them to grasp this, if you don't agonize over, Lord, how can I communicate this in a way that it'll affect them? I'm not saying it'll have no power, but you're presenting a stumbling block to people. You know, the Word of God is powerful. It's living and it's active. And in all honesty, I could stand up here and read the word monotone and it would affect many people. Because it's not just the delivery, you know? It's not just the messenger. It's the power of the Word of God. But as a messenger, we need to have faith in what we're saying. We need to have love towards the people we're saying it to. And again, it'll have effect even if you don't. There is a very famous Old Testament preacher that had absolute faith in what he was saying, but no love for the people he was saying it to. Maybe you've heard of the guy. His name was Jonah. His name was Jonah. And most people associate him with a whale. Believe it or not, there's no whale in the book of Jonah. It's just a big fish. It was a pretty big fish. But it was a fish nonetheless. And Jonah had a prejudice, as some people hate various minority groups and religious groups. Jonah hated the Ninevites, those men who lived in Nineveh. He had every reason to. It was not a prejudice that was without warrant. They were brutal people. The most brutal, I believe, in history against enemies in war. They were vicious and wicked and did terrible, torturous things to their victims in war. And their society in general was very immoral, steeped in prostitution and witchcraft. They were bad people, very bad people. And Jonah hated them, hated the people of Nineveh, hated the Ninevites, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And the Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah didn't want to proclaim that wickedness, that message of repentance, that message of coming judgment. And so he went in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Now, after a whale of a trip, he did end up at Nineveh, vomited up on the beach by the great fish that had swallowed him. You can read that story. It's only a few chapters of a book. Ends up on the beach, knows that he's not going to get away from this assignment. And it's kind of funny, you know, in the old spy movies, they were given the assignment and then they had to eat it, you know, to destroy it. Well, in this case, he was given the assignment and it ate him. And then he ended up, that just now occurred to me. It'll probably be funnier second service. I've tested it out on you. And so, because he hated them, he did go to Nineveh because the Lord pretty much forced him to, but he made no impassioned plea. He didn't from his heart cry out and say, people, repent. God is angry and God's going to judge. Please turn from your sin. All he did was walk across the city from one end to the other. And this was a huge city. It took 3 days to walk across this city. It's massive. Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. So Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 1 day's walk. He didn't even hit the whole city. He walked. 40 days, judgment's coming. Take it or leave it kind of thing. He didn't care. He didn't make a heartfelt appeal to repentance. A third of the city, maybe. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. That's it. But you know, the word of God is powerful. And the people repented. Oh, did they repent? In Jonah 3, verse 5, it says, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They denied themselves food. They put on uncomfortable clothing to show God how sorry they were for their sin, how afraid they were of the coming judgment. Even the king, it says, repented, saying, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Can you imagine a pastor who makes a plea, be saved, God will send you to hell unless you receive his son Jesus Christ? And then people come forward at the end. Yes, I want to be saved. Yes, I know I need to be saved. That's what Jonah did. He was angry at the repentance. He wanted them to be judged. He didn't want them to be saved. God confronted him. Why are you angry? And Jonah said, well, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. In other words, I didn't want to preach here because I knew this is what's going to happen. I knew they'd repent. I knew you wouldn't judge them. I was looking forward to it. Jonah, what a man of faith. Honestly, he had incredible faith. He knew that God would judge Nineveh. He also knew in faith that God was a compassionate and gracious God. What he was missing was love. What he was missing was love. And yes, the word has effect, but how much greater it would have been, because not only would the people of Nineveh have repented, but Jonah would have received a blessing. What blessing did Jonah get out of all this? A leaf that died. Read the rest of the story if you didn't get that. That's okay. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And so that's why Jonah today is known not as the prophet who had incredible love and compassion, but the guy who spent 3 days being digested in the belly of a fish. What a better blessing Jonah could have had. What a greater legacy he could have left. And so we need to retain that standard, that hoof print, that rubber stamp of sound words, teaching the same truth newly to every new generation. And we have to retain that in faith and love. It's not enough to academically say, this is the truth, take it or leave it. I don't believe it. You can if you want. I don't care if you do. That's not the way we're to present it. And he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, I'm talking just to an exclusive group here, hopefully every one of you. If you've been born again, as Jesus said, you must be born again. If you've been born again, if you've realized, man, I'm a sinner, and God's going to judge my sin, and I need to be forgiven for that sin, and Jesus died to forgive that sin. Oh, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me. When we ask Jesus to come into our life, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. That is, God Himself sets up shop in your heart. The Scripture says it over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 3:16 is an example. You are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit, if you've been saved today, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You're a temple of God. That should impact you no matter how long you've been a Christian. That should amaze you. The guy who I could walk outside at night and see all the stars and the constellations and say, the guy who spoke those things into existence lives in my heart. He lives in my heart. Why does he live in my heart? He is a promise. You see, God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit to live in my heart as a promise, saying, I promise that you have eternal life. I promise. I'm giving you my pledge. The Holy Spirit living in you, that's my down payment. It says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message, the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That inheritance which we will someday move into, eternal life, the Holy Spirit living in us, dwelling inside of us, God Himself making us a temple of God, is a promise, an assuring promise that you'll make it. You're going to make it. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you're going to make it. That's reassuring. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us to do what? Just to reassure us? He does reassure us. But a quick study of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament will tell us that He helps us. He teaches us. He brings to our remembrance all that Jesus said to us. He empowers us to be witnesses. He comforts us. He speaks to us. And He speaks through us. The Holy Spirit's a busy guy living in your heart. That's why He lives in your heart. And we're told, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you who have been born again. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you who have been born again. And through the Holy Spirit, you're to guard something. You're to guard a treasure. Oh, I love treasure. X marks the spot. What kind of treasure are we talking about? Treasure, a bunch of gold and stolen jewelry from pirate ships in a treasure chest buried in the beach? Not that kind of treasure. Actually, the word treasure, again, in the original language it was written in Greek, doesn't mean that gold-filled treasure chest, but it actually means something that is beautiful, excellent, precious, and admirable. So I believe one of the translations just translates it, that good thing. Guard that good thing. Guard that treasure. Guard that precious thing through the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart. What is it? What is it? In context, you read it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guard it. Guard it. Guarding gives the implication that somebody might try and steal it. And we know that your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when you throw out those seeds of truth to sow them, Satan comes and snatches them away. You need to guard them, not just plant the seeds, but wave the birds off of them as well. Guard the gospel. Why is the gospel called a treasure? I mean, doesn't it sound kind of commonplace? Haven't you heard a million times in your life, Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins? We say it so much that we kind of lose the meaning of what it is. What makes a treasure a treasure? It's precious. It's valuable. It's rare. It's unique. You know, funny thing is, if I draw something as a famous artist, let's say I'm Vincent van Gogh, raised from the dead, and I draw something, that's worth a whole lot of money. But if I take it down to Kinko's and have 500,000 copies of it made, people won't pay me as much for those. Have you noticed that? I tried to do it with the dollar bills and it didn't work. Is this on? Value is often determined by rarity and uniqueness. It's precious because there's not a lot of it. You know, in heaven, I don't think gold's worth a whole lot. It's what they use for pavement. Here, it's hard to find, so it costs a lot of money. The gospel is a treasure because it's rare, it's precious, it's unique. See, here's the story. God is a perfect God. God hates sin because it's everything that's gone wrong with creation. It's everything that's caused hurt and pain in this life. He hates it. As much as you hate the guy that cuts you off on the freeway or breaks into your house while you're away for the weekend, as much as you hate that stuff, God hates all sin so much more. As much as you hate the disease that took your father's life away, or the accident that took your best friend's child, as much as you hate that, God hates sin more because sin is what's caused all these things. And so because we sin, God can't allow us in. We're separated from Him. There's no friendship there. The Bible actually says we become enemies of God because of sin. God created us to be best friends with us. He wants to hang out with us, and He wants us to hang out with Him. But see, sin puts this big dividing canyon between us. He can't let us in because we're sinful, and He hates sin. And you know what? If we die in that state where we're separated from God, wherever we're at when we die, that's where we are forever. If you die separated from God, you're separated from God for all eternity. And when you're eternally separated from God, that place is called outer darkness. And it's described as a place of weeping, a place of gnashing of teeth. Now, this is where the treasure comes in. Something that is so valuable, you couldn't ever buy it if you wanted to. Bill Gates can't buy it. Michael Jordan can't buy it. Donald Trump can't buy it. Our sin separates us from God, leads to an eternal death. But Jesus Christ died. He was sinless. No sin in Him at all. And yet He allowed Himself to be killed. He allowed soldiers to nail Him to a cross
and kill him so that his death would stand in place of our death. And so that gap between us has been bridged by the cross. It was like Jesus laid the cross across the canyon, says, come on over. Let's be friends. Your sins are forgiven. And if you let Jesus die for you, all your sin, the Bible says, is washed away. It's gone. It's taken and cast into the sea of forgetfulness. It's as far as the east is from the west. You know how far that is? It's infinite. Head west in an airplane. Tell me how far you have to go before you're heading east. Never. Your sin is gone. And you and God are friends again. And treasure is determined by its uniqueness, by its rarity, by its preciousness. Well, we've seen how valuable it is. You couldn't buy that. You can't pay enough money to build a bridge across a separation between you and God. It just doesn't work. By rarity, by its uniqueness. See, the reason this is a treasure is because there's only one bridge. There's only one cross. There's only one salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, singular, the way. I am the truth, only one truth. I am the life, only one life. He says, no man gets to the Father except by me. Nobody. And so look how precious that is. It's unique. It's only one. And Peter said in the book of Acts, there is no other name. There's no other, there's no salvation in no one else. No other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's unique. One of a kind. Like a Van Gogh painting that he only painted once. It's worth more. And so it's a treasure. And Paul said, Timothy, guard that treasure through the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Guard it because people are going to try and snatch it away. And indeed, people do snatch it away. And Satan uses people to snatch it away. Because we've all heard the excuses. You say, hey, you know, buddy at work. Hey, friend at school. Hey, neighbor, would you like to come to church with me? Would you like to be forgiven for your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And we all know how it gets snatched away. Nah, I knew a guy at work that said he's a Christian, he's a total hypocrite. We've all heard it. No, those televangelists, those guys are con artists. Those are scammers. They're ripping people off. Those poor ladies sending in their social security checks. I would never name the name of Jesus because of them. And we've all heard those excuses. How do you answer something like that? How do you deal with something like that? Because it seems pretty valid, doesn't it? Well, you know, Paul dealt with people like that. He says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phugalos and Hermogenes. These guys had burned Paul bad. They were so-called Christians, named the name of Jesus, Phugalos and Hermogenes. I wouldn't be friends with guys taught the names like that. They actually skipped town on Paul, bailed out on him, abandoned him. They let him down. They hurt him bad. They were hypocrites. They had proclaimed one message, and when the rubber met the road, they hit the road. But Paul's faith wasn't ruined because of that. Because Paul didn't have faith in these guys. Paul had faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when you stand before God, you're not going to be able to say, but the guy at work, but the televangelist. Because that's not what the conversation's going to be about. The conversation's going to be pretty academic. They're going to open up a book and see if your name's in it or not. It's called the Book of Life. And if you received Jesus Christ as your Savior to be born again, your name's written in that book. And if it's written in there, he says, all right, come on in. But the Bible says if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And you might have your defense all prepared when the Lord says, I'm sorry, your name is not written in this book of life. You might have your defense all prepared. Well, Lord, that guy at work, he had a cross around his neck and a fish on his card, a little daily verse calendar, and he was a hypocrite. He was the worst guy in the office. He was always flirting with the girls, and he was going out and getting drunk, and he was a hypocrite. He'd be drunk on Saturday night, and he'd be singing on Sunday morning, and I never asked you to believe in him. I asked you to believe in me. And I was never a hypocrite. And I wasn't drunk on Saturday night and in church on Sunday morning. And your name's not written here. But Lord, those guys on TV, those televangelists, they were scam artists, they were con artists, they were ripping people off. But I never asked you to believe in them. I asked you to believe in me. And I never ripped anybody off. I never took from people. I gave two people. And your name is not here. You see, those excuses just don't hold. They don't wash. Christianity is not about faith in a man, in a guy on TV, or the witness of the goofball at work that doesn't know how to walk right. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And he's never been a hypocrite, and he's never been a con artist, and he's never been a scammer, and he's never done anything except die for you so that you could be tied back in with God. Now, every once in a while, you actually do find somebody that just models Jesus so well. And I think if we admit it, we've all met Christians that have exceeded our expectations. And again, Paul, having the same, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Remember, Paul's in jail. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus, a good, godly Christian, somebody who practices what he preaches. What a blessing to be somebody like that. But again, we can't look to guys like that because that guy's going to eventually let you down too. He'll lose his temper about something, and if your faith is in him instead of Jesus Christ, you'll be let down. Or he'll forget to show up for something he promised to go to. Or he'll be late to something, or he'll just be insensitive because the fact is he's a human being. But it's all about faith in Jesus Christ. It's all about the treasure of the gospel. It's so unique. It's so precious. It's one of a kind. And you have to make sure that you've got it. You've got to make sure that you've got it. Because if you die in a state where you're separated from God, that's where you're going. That's the line you got into. And so if we could just close our eyes and bow our hearts before God and make sure that we have that treasure,